We are in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, so if you would like to open your New Testaments to Revelation 6, we'll begin there this morning. It's time for a review, so if we can get the slides going. All right. Chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, as we've pointed out, is a preface to the book, and it contains the first part of the vision, the first vision that John received concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. The second part of that first vision is in chapters 2 and 3, and it contains letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, brief epistles that we looked at that dealt with conditions in the churches. And then with chapter 4, we begin the bulk of the book that deals with things yet future. Chapter 1, verse 19 gives us an inspired outline of the book. It reads, "Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall take place after these things." So there are basically these three groups of things that we're studying in the book, things that have taken place, things which are, and things which shall take place in the future. And that begins in chapter 4, verses 1 through chapter 22, verse 5. Now, taking verse 19 of chapter 1 as a kind of a key to the book, to understanding the book, John was told to reveal to his readers certain things about the past. And, of course, that took place in the past. The book of Revelation also deals with things present. The church age has lasted almost 2,000 years now. And as we come into the part of the book that deals with revelation concerning the future, there are basically three things that this revelation deals with. The first of these is the tribulation period, which is a period of 7 years that will begin, we believe, after the church is taken out of the world, taken to heaven. That 7-year period will last until Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and we with him. Then will begin the millennium, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, not a reign from heaven, but a reign on the earth. It will last for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that 1,000-year period, there will be a rebellion, and Jesus Christ will put down the rebels, and he will create new heavens and a new earth. And from then on, life will exist in the new heavens and the new earth. So we're talking, this diagram, of course, is not proportioned to the time involved. Church age lasts 2,000 years, the tribulation is 7 years, the millennium is 1,000 years, and the new heavens and new earth is without end. But these are the major features of the future that John records for us in chapters 4 through 22 of this book. Now, last week, we looked at chapters 4 and 5, which is an introduction to the tribulation judgments, which occupy the great bulk of these chapters. Even though the tribulation is only 7 years long, we have much more revelation concerning the tribulation period in the book of Revelation than we do about the millennium or about the new heavens and new earth. Chapters 4 through 18 contain revelation concerning the tribulation period. And chapters 4 and 5 are an introduction to this. And as we saw last week, here we are given by John insight into what is happening in heaven. We're introduced to the main personage in heaven, God the Father, and the main actor in heaven, the Lamb, God the Son. And from this place and from these persons unfold all the judgments that are coming on the world during this 7-year period of tribulation. So chapters 4 and 5 are an introduction to these judgments, and the 6 seal judgments that we will read in chapter 6 are just the first of these. Now, as we've mentioned before, the book of Revelation gives us further expanded information on previous revelation in Scripture. And an important aspect of that revelation at this point is in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And I'm going to read this. You may want to turn there, because this is kind of the seed plot out of which the revelation concerning the tribulation arises. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. This is an overview of this tribulation period, just given to us in four verses in the book of Daniel, but now in the book of Revelation, we have many more chapters that give us detail concerning this period. Gabriel came to give Daniel this information, Gabriel being an angel, as angels mediated the revelation to John the apostle in the book of Revelation, so an angel mediated the revelation of God to Daniel in the Old Testament. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, that is, the Jewish people, and your holy city. Now, the word translated weeks is a word in Hebrew that really means seven. It's a period of seven. And so it has been translated weeks because a week is a period of 7 days. But literally, it's 77s have been decreed for your people. Now, we know that the week, the length of a week or one of these time periods, is a year from other references in the book of Daniel. A week equals a period of 7 years. I think I said that wrong a minute ago, but a week equals 7 years. Not 7 days, but 7 years. 70 periods of 7 years have been decreed for your people, the Jews, and your holy city, that is, the city of Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know, Daniel, and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and that occurred in 444 BC when Nebuchadnezzar allowed the Jews to return to Palestine to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or a total of 69 7-year periods. And you can calculate that that is exactly how long it was from Nebuchadnezzar's decree in 444 BC until the triumphal entry of Christ to the day. It was that long. And it will be built again, and plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, the enemies of Messiah, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And that took place in 70 AD when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, scattered the Jews all over the world, from which they have not returned altogether to this day. Verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, 1 period of 7 years. Now here in verse 27, we have a phenomenon that occurs occasionally in Scripture, in the prophetic portions of the Old Testament, and that is that Verse 27 seems to be directly connected chronologically with verse 26, doesn't it? And yet we know from the passage of history that what was prophesied in verse 27 has not yet taken place. So there's a break between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel. We have a similar phenomenon in the book of Isaiah. Remember, Jesus, when he was preaching in Nazareth, stood up and read that passage from Isaiah, and it was a prophecy concerning the ministry of Messiah. And one verse describes his ministry of showing mercy and preaching good news to the poor. The very next verse talks about his judgment that he was going to bring. When Jesus was reading that passage, he stopped in the middle of the passage. And he said, "This day, this passage is fulfilled in your presence." Because the rest of the passage was yet to be fulfilled. The judgment to come was not something that he would bring then, but would occur later on. The same thing, the same phenomenon occurs here. And actually, the person described in verse 27, "He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week," has not happened yet. And in fact, we don't even know who this person is. He is the Antichrist, but what his name is and who he is and whether he's been born, no one knows for sure yet. So he's going to make, whoever he is, he's going to make a covenant with the Jews, the people in view in this passage, for 7 years. But in the middle of the seven-year period, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, which is going to be involved in reestablishing worship in Jerusalem following the Antichrist's permission of the Jews to return to Palestine and to set up their ancient worship once again. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This man is going to cause so much damage to the Jewish people that he's called one who makes desolate. And eventually, his activity is going to be curtailed, this passage reveals. Now, what we have on the screen here is a representation of what Daniel received by way of revelation. There's going to be a period of protection after the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel that will last for 3.5 years. Other portions of Daniel and other scriptures indicate that when the Antichrist makes this covenant with the Jewish people, they will be allowed to return to Palestine and set up their ancient worship as it was in Old Testament times. They will institute sacrifices once again. The present return of the Jews to Palestine, which began in 1948, is not a fulfillment of this prophecy. This is a future fulfillment that will come about as a result of a world ruler making a covenant with the Israelites, allowing them to go back to Palestine, and he will promise to protect them there. The Arab-Israeli problem will then be settled, at least temporarily, allowing the Jews to greatly expand the borders of their land so that it is larger than it is today. His protection will last for 3.5 years, but then it's going to be clear that the only reason he allowed the Jews to return to Palestine was so that he could persecute them, because he's going to break his covenant with the Jews and begin to annihilate the Jews who have assembled from all over the world in Palestine. And we'll read more about that in the book of Revelation. It comes along. Now, the term tribulation that applies to this whole seven-year period is a time that goes back to the book, a term that goes back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verse 7. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And Jacob, of course, is a reference to the Israelites. It's going to be a particularly difficult time in history for the Jews, because the Antichrist is going to be antagonistic to the Jews particularly. He's going to hate them. He's going to want to wipe them off the face of the earth. If we thought the Holocaust of World War II was bad, it's going to be nothing compared to what the Antichrist tries to do in the tribulation period. And we'll read more about that, chapter 14 in Revelation. The term Great Tribulation is a term that Jesus coined in the Olivet Discourse, referring to the last 3.5 years of that, quote, tribulation period. It's going to be the most difficult time during that 7-year period. Now, before Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel and that 7-year period begins, there's going to be, evidently, a brief time of preparation in which the scene is set. He comes to power. Who he is, I think, will not be clear until he makes this covenant with Israel. He could be in the world today. He could be alive now, but nobody knows for sure that he is, because the thing that will identify him for who he is his making this covenant with the Jews. So there's probably a little time of preparation there before that, and that will probably follow the rapture. We believe that the rapture is the next event in prophetic revelation. Nothing needs to take place before the Lord calls his saints to heaven. And I've mentioned before that I think there's good evidence of this. I'll say a little more about it in a minute. But the reason for the hook on the arrow there is because Jesus never really comes down to the earth at the rapture. He calls his saints up to himself. And we read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. And when he comes back to the earth at his second coming, he actually touches down on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah says, and the Mount of Olives will split in two when he returns to the earth. And so that's when Jesus really comes back to the earth. The rapture is the time when he calls us to himself. Now, saying a little more about the rapture, there are two basic theories concerning the time of the rapture. We are pre-tribulationists in this church, believing that the rapture will occur before the tribulation. And the main reasons for that are the promises in the New Testament concerning the fact that Christians will not have to experience anything of the outpouring of God's wrath that is future. Promises in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians, Revelation 3:10, 1 Corinthians 15, the end of that chapter, and several other promises that as believers, we are exempt from the wrath of God, from experiencing the outpouring of wrath that is to come on the world at this future time of tribulation, specifically. Also, the promises concerning the imminency of the Lord's return, the fact that he could come back at any moment. Throughout the New Testament, these are scattered throughout the New Testament, many of them seem to indicate that the rapture is the next predicted event in prophecy. The differences in the descriptions between the Lord's coming for his saints at the rapture and the Lord's coming with his saints at the second coming seem to indicate that they are different events separated by a period of time. Also, fourth, there is a notable absence of references to the church in Revelation chapters 4 through 19. The church is not mentioned once. And the term Christian is never used in these chapters. We read about believers in these chapters, but they will be believers who come to faith in Christ after the rapture during the tribulation period. They're not called Christians. Christian is a term that refers in Scripture specifically to believers who live between the day of Pentecost and the rapture of the church. And the absence of references and the absence of those terms I think, points to the fact that believers are not on the earth at this time. That is, Christians are not on the earth at this time. And fifth, as I've mentioned already, the Jewish emphasis in the tribulation, the fact that the Jews are the specific targets of Antichrist's antagonism, and that God will use Satan and other humans to bring punishment on the Jews, point to the tribulation as a time of uniquely Jewish difficulty. Not that the Jews are going to be the only people having trouble at that time, but God will be dealing with the Jews in a way that is similar to the way that he dealt with them in the Old Testament. At the present time, he deals with people equally, regardless of their ethnic background. He doesn't make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles in his dealings with us. But in the future, he will once again, as he did in the past. And the Jews, in particular, will be the focus of much of his judgment. Now, we might say, well, why? Well, I'm going to put off commenting on that until the end of our lesson today. I hope I get to it. The other position is the post-tribulation rapture, and there are many who believe that Jesus will come back at the end of the tribulation, that this is simply all one event wrapped up together in one ball, that he will call us to heaven and then we'll come right back down to the earth. I personally don't think the scriptural support of that position is as good. Now, if we insert what we have in the book of Revelation under that former scheme, you can see how the judgments in the book of Revelations, the three sets of judgments, the seals, trumpets, and bowls, fit in to the seven-year tribulation period. There are two sections of previous Revelation out of which this revelation in the book of Revelation grows and is an amplification. One is the book of Daniel, this section in chapter 9 particularly, and the other section is the Olivet Discourse of Jesus Christ, which is in Matthew 24 and 25 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. And if you'll turn this sheet over, you've got another diagram on the other side that shows how what Jesus said about this coming period harmonizes with what we have in the book of Revelation. He called the first part of the tribulation the beginning of birth pangs. And that's what these judgments described in Revelation chapter 6 are describing. As we compare what we are going to read in chapter 6 of Revelation with what we read in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' teaching, we'll see a remarkable similarity. And so we conclude that this is further description concerning the same period of time. So, John writes in chapter 6, verse 1, "And I saw," he continued to see in this vision that he had been recording in chapters 4 and 5, "when the Lamb," that is Jesus Christ, "broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures," these are angelic beings, as we've mentioned before, standing around the throne in heaven, "saying as with a loud voice of thunder, come." Now, as we've mentioned before, John saw a scroll like this, sealed up, and it had seven seals on it. And now the seals are broken. So the first seal comes off, and he's able to unroll the scroll part way. And he sees the revelation contained in that part of the scroll. Then the second seal is broken. That comes off, and it opens up to further revelation. See? And so on until this entire scroll is open. And I looked, verse 2, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, as in bow and arrow. It's interesting that there are no arrows, but there is a bow, probably symbolic of this person's power, power to wage war. And a crown was given to him. Crowns symbolize authority. So a certain measure of authority was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. He's an aggressor. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we read, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. This, I think, is a reference to that. I think this is probably a reference to Antichrist, who comes on the scene of history as a peaceful person. People will perceive him as a righteous individual. The white color of the horse symbolizes that. He has some power, but initially his antagonism to the world is going to be bloodless. Not going to shed any blood. And a crown, authority was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. He's going to be bent on conquering the Jewish people in particular. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Paul wrote, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. There will be a measure of peace in the world at this time, and when people are rejoicing in the peace, destruction will begin, like birth pangs. Paul uses that term that Jesus coined in the Olivet Discourse to describe the beginning of this period of tribulation. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. He's summoning the horsemen out onto the stage of history. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. So here peace ceases, war begins, that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. War begins. Now if we go back to Matthew 24:9, we'll read Jesus' description of this. But all these things were merely the beginning of birth pangs, verse 8. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. See, death comes into the picture for the first time here. Perhaps the red horse indicates the bloodshed and the war that is going to characterize this next stage of the Antichrist's activity on the earth. He's going to be given authority to kill. Ezekiel 38 and 39 give us a description of a huge battle on the earth, and that seems to fit into this time slot. Verse 5, and when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. He's calling out the third horseman. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And black is often used in Scripture to describe famine, the conditions of famine. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. The scales were what they used for economic transactions in John's day, and they're still used as symbols of that. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. In John's day, a denarius was a day's wage, and wheat was the staff of life. We talk about bread as the staff of life. Wheat stands for food, human food. It will take a whole day's wage to buy 1 quart of wheat at this time. Because of the war, the Antichrist is going to be able to control commodity prices so extensively that the price of food will just go through the roof. Barley was cattle feed, and it was also eaten by poor people in John's day. They'll be able to buy 3 quarts of that for a day's wage. And this voice says, "Do not harm the oil and the wine," or another translation is, "Do not tamper with the oil and the wine." They drank the wine. They used oil for fuel. Another indication that commodity prices are being controlled very strictly at this time because of the famine that has resulted from the war, that has resulted from the treaty that Antichrist has made with the Jews. "And I heard as it were a voice in the center," whoops, read that, verse 7. "And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the fourth voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse." Some translations read a green horse. It's the color of a corpse, a pale green. And we know that this represents death from what follows. "And he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following him." Death and Hades are personified here. Death is seen as riding this horse, and Hades is seen walking behind the horse, and they are going to reap destruction on the earth. "And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth." So death will follow this famine that is a result of war, and a quarter of the population of the world will die at this time. Just think of that. Out of every 100 people, 25 will die. That has never happened in history. Death to that large scale. There are approximately 5 billion people in the world today. So this will reduce the population by 1.25 billion people when this happens. As a result of the war and the resulting famine and the death that comes because of Antichrist's activities at this time. Now, all of these riders on the four horses seem to be Antichrist himself. You've heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, this is where they are in Revelation chapter 6. And it is evidently the Antichrist who is riding the horse in each case, you see. Now, he's called Death because that is what he's responsible for in verse 8. But it seems that he is the one who's exercising a controlling influence on things. Verse 9, "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar..." Evidently, there was an altar in heaven that John now describes. He's not seeing things happening on the earth now, you see. His scene shifts, and he's viewing something in heaven. "Underneath, I saw the altar. I saw the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." These appear to be the people who have died for their faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. All believers will go to heaven at the rapture, and so everybody left on the earth will be an unbeliever, but people will continue to come to Christ after the rapture. Bibles will still be here. Books will still be here that people can read and learn about Jesus Christ. Tapes, videos will all be left behind. So even though Christians are not here, there'll be plenty of witness in large portions of the world even after the rapture. And people will be able to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and will place their faith in him. And because Antichrist, as we will learn from later revelation in this book, is deathly antagonistic to believers in Jesus Christ, he is going to put to death as many of these as he can find. And that's who seems to be in view here in John's vision in chapter 6 and verse 9. He sees the souls of them. They've not been resurrected yet, but their souls are under the altar in the presence of God. And they have died because of the word of God, their fidelity to it, and the testimony which they maintained of belief in him. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They are praying for vengeance, that God will punish those who have killed them. "Avenge us," is their prayer. And there was given to each of them a white robe, symbolic of their righteousness. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and of their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. In other words, there's more martyrs to come, and God is going to postpone his vindication of them until later on in the tribulation. Now, if we go back to Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse, we can see some similarity here. Chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 10 says, "At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another." Now, this is happening today in certain persecuted countries where Christians are persecuted. Some deny their faith. Some repudiate Jesus Christ in order to stay alive. That's going to happen in the tribulation, Jesus said. "And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. They will misinterpret the signs of the times. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved." Now, this verse has been responsible for confusing a lot of people, because if you take it out of context, you see, it seems to say that salvation depends on remaining faithful to the Lord. But that's not what it means in its context. The end in view is the end of the tribulation. The one who endures to the end of the tribulation, it is he who shall be saved from it. From the tribulation, by the second coming of Christ to the earth, by Christ's intervention in history. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come," the end of the tribulation. So before the tribulation runs its course, the gospel will be preached worldwide. And we'll read later in the book of Revelation how that's going to happen. 144,000 Jewish missionaries will be sent out over all the earth, besides many other believers who will be alive and witnessing for the Lord at that time. So you can see the similarity here. Verse 12, Revelation 6, "And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake." I watched that earthquake program on PBS a week or so ago. Maybe some of you saw it. And they're talking about the plates shifting around, you know, and how at any time there could be a tremendous earthquake in the world. And some people are predicting one that is larger than the world has ever seen. And that's what this reveals, that there will be such a thing. "It was a great earthquake." This isn't the worst one, however. This is the first of three earthquakes during the tribulation. And this isn't the worst one. But look what this one does. "And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood." You see these similes here. As sackcloth, like blood. Evidently, there's going to be so much dust thrown up into the air because of this tremendous earthquake that the sun is going to get dark. The moon will look red. The stars of the sky will fall to the earth. I don't know what that is. Maybe a meteor shower. "As the fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind." And the sky will split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island on the earth were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, all types of people, in other words, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. Vance Havner said, at this time, the most expensive real estate on earth will be a hole in the ground. People will want a cave to hide in. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Somehow they're going to be able to recognize that this is a divine judgment. Maybe it's through the opening of the sky that's just been described. Maybe people living on the earth will be able to look into the heavenly throne room, temple, like John did in his vision. However it happens, they're going to be aware that this is a divine judgment. And they're going to pray, fall on us, mountains and rocks, hide us from the presence of God the Father who sits on the throne and from Jesus Christ, the Lamb, and his wrath. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This will be recognized apparently universally as a divine judgment. But why? Why is it coming? We need to read a lot of the Old Testament to appreciate the reason for the Great Tribulation. And basically, it is because people have throughout history, throughout human history, refused God's grace. They have snubbed their nose at God and said, we don't care what you've done for us. We don't care. We're going our own way. And in our day, when people who are so tolerant say, you believe in Jesus Christ, that's fine. If it works for you, go for it. I choose not to believe in him. We can get along. We can live happily together. That's not the attitude that God has. When Paul was speaking to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, he said, now God commands all people to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of that by raising him from the dead, Jesus Christ. It's the rejection of the offer of salvation that brings the wrath of God upon people. You see, accepting Jesus Christ is not something that people can just take or leave. It has tremendous eternal consequences. And this planet is going to experience terrible devastation, and we're just at the beginning of it here in chapter 6. Because God's day of patience has run its course, finally, and now his wrath is coming upon the world. We have to stop there today, but we'll pick it up at this point next week. Father, we thank you so much for bringing the gospel message to us. We thank you for giving us the faith to believe it. And we pray that if there are any this morning who have never appropriated your gift of eternal life in your Son, that they will sense the urgency of doing that today and will trust in him, not just to escape the great judgments that are coming on this earth, but also to participate in all the blessing and wealth that you bring to your children. We thank you for our secure relationship to you, and we thank you for this revelation of things to come in our world. And we pray that you'll help us to live our lives day by day in the light of what's coming, as you've revealed it, in Jesus' name, amen.